Okay, welcome everyone once again. Thank you for listening in. We've come in our series on Revelation to the shortest chapter in the book, and it could possibly be my shortest message as well. We'll see. But this chapter is a bit of a breather. It's kind of nestled between what we looked at last time, which was the wine press of chapter 14, and then the seven last plagues of chapter 16. And so it allows us to just catch our breath a little bit. So we will focus on a heavenly scene with saints in song and joyful assembly around the throne today. And yes, this chapter does mention the seven angels with the seven last plagues, so we'll talk about them, but it's not going to be our primary focus. So apologies, plague fans, they will have to wait for next time. Now, this is going to be about rejoicing. It's going to be about the song of faith. It's going to be about victory. So here's what we'll look at today. Firstly, there is this announcement of the seven angels with the seven last plagues. So we'll start with that. Then I want to do a little important word study on an important little word. It actually points to Jesus. And then we're going to look at the scene in heaven, and specifically two songs that are sung in heaven. Why are they singing the song of Moses? And what is the theme of the song of the Lamb? And finally, we're just going to look at why the temple is closed in heaven during the seven last plagues. So here we are. We'll start in verse 1 of chapter 15, and it says, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. Now you might remember the last great sign that John saw in heaven, and that was of this woman. That was in chapter 12. So this is said to be another, and the Greek word there is of the same kind, another great sign. But it's also said to be a marvelous sign. The word for marvelous here in the Greek means beyond human comprehension, wonderful, remarkable. So this is obviously something pretty full on. It indicates it's an even greater sign. And its remarkableness lies in the fact that the seven angels, they have the seven last judgments of God. Previously in Revelation, we've talked about the seven seals, and then we went through the seven trumpets. But now come seven angels with seven bowls containing the seven last plagues. And the wrath of God is said to be completed in them. This tells us that these bowl plagues go right through to the return of Jesus and the judgments that occur at that time, because it's not until Jesus has put down God's enemies that the wrath of God is complete and finished. And then begins his long-awaited reign. Hallelujah! Now, there are some who see only the wrath of God in these bowls and not before. You know, they think before this is maybe the wrath of Satan or just the wrath of man. But we know that each of the previous seals and trumpets come directly from the throne of God. And our text here only says that God's wrath is completed in these bowls, not that it is fully contained in them. We've actually previously seen God's wrath mentioned a couple of times in Revelation chapter 6, in Revelation 11, and also in chapter 14. So why are these seven last plagues? Throughout Revelation, we have seen the judgment of God and the response of man, and typically the response is what we've seen, for example, chapter 9, where it says this, the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and the idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality or their thefts. Pastor David Guzik, he explains the Old Testament background for these final seven plagues. He says this idea is from Leviticus 26:21, which says, "Then, if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins." And he says these seven last plagues are God's judgment on a disobedient and contrary world. And the ancient Greek word for wrath is thymos, as was the case in Revelation 14:10. But there are two words for wrath or anger in biblical Greek. Thymos, a volatile, passionate anger, and orge, anger that's from a settled disposition. And he says, this is a place where God's anger flashes hot. So with these seven last bowls, you know, the stakes are intensified. God's anger, like I said, flashes hot. And they also complete his wrath. Now, this is an important word to focus on. Many of you, you've been writing in, asking if we can have more in-depth Greek word studies. Well, when I say many, maybe I should say some. Well, when I say some, it's closer to none. But I like this one, so let's do it. The Greek word used at the end of this verse here for completed is teleo. And it's normally translated finished or completed. With the seven last plagues, the wrath of God is teleo. Completed. Let's just explore this word for a little while. The Complete Word Study Dictionary says this about teleo. It says end or goal, to make an end or to accomplish, to complete something, not merely to end it, but to bring it to perfection or its destined goal, to carry it through. So let me just give you a few examples. And as I do this, just remember that this word means to bring it to perfection or its destined goal, to carry it through. Firstly, Jesus fulfilling the prophecies. In Luke 18:31, it says, Jesus took the 12 aside and he told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled." That word fulfilled is teleo. It will be brought to perfection or its destined goal and carried through. What about the Apostle Paul completing his ministry? 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished, teleo, the race. I have kept the faith." What about in Revelation itself, where you've got the mystery of God? It says, "But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished." Teleo. It's the mystery of God is brought to its perfection and its destined goal. Or even the messianic kingdom when Jesus rules and reigns. It says, "When the 1,000 years are over," and that's teleo, it's brought to its perfection, "Satan will be released from his prison." So Paul's ministry was complete, coming to its perfect and final goal. Jesus' fulfillment of all the prophecies of his first coming was complete and perfect. At the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God will reach its desired and planned end, as will the 1,000-year kingdom age on this planet. But there's actually another meaning and usage of this word teleo, as the Word Study Dictionary writes. It says, "By implication, to pay off or in full, such as taxes or a tribute." So with that in mind, what is the most important talio in the New Testament, you ask? That's a good question. You know, the four examples already mentioned are all awesome in their own right, but the most important is one that we haven't spoken about yet. John 19, verse 30. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." That's talio. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So if you want to talk about bringing something to its desired and perfect goal, in all of eternity, there will never be an event that matches what Jesus did while being nailed to a cross 2,000 years ago. And remember, what was that second meaning of that word again? To pay in full. As Jesus' death reached its perfect and desired goal, he paid in full the debt that mankind owed. Pastor John McCarthy says this: the entire work of redemption had been brought to completion. The single Greek word here, translated "it is finished," has been found written on papyri receipts for taxes, meaning paid in full. It also reminds us of a passage in Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. It says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So the full certificate of debt, all that we owed, was nailed to the cross, and Jesus said that was on him, and he has paid it in full. Let us never, ever get used to that thought. All right, let's carry on in chapter 15. And look at the song of Moses. So from verses 2 to 4 it says, "And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. And they held harps given them by God, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." So we now see like a fuller scene from heaven. You know, John sees more than just these seven angels. He actually sees myriads of people standing beside what looks like a sea of glass mixed with fire. Prophecy scholar John Woolford, he says, "This sea is designed to reflect the glory of God. In chapter 4, its description was like under crystal, and it speaks of the holiness of God. But here the sea is mingled with fire, and it speaks of divine judgment proceeding from God's holiness." So those standing have harps in their hands, and we've seen these harps previously with the elders in Revelation 5:8. So clearly this is why Christians sit on clouds and strum harps for all eternity, right? No, far from it. But there is worship, there is some harp strumming to be done, there's a lot of rejoicing to be had. And for these ones who have been victorious over the beast, the Antichrist, and his image, they are now here free in perfect peace and joy. Now it's interesting that they sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Let's start with the former and see why this is relevant. You know, you'll no doubt remember Israel's escape out of Egypt, you know, chased by Pharaoh and his army, and their walk of faith as they trusted God and moved through the Red Sea. In Pharaoh, you had an evil dictator, the leader of the then known world, who opposed God, opposed his people, and was not about to let them go free. this whole story is played out again in the last days under the Antichrist, who will again oppose the people of God and try to keep them captive under his control. So as we see these believers singing the song of Moses in heaven, the obvious question is, what is that song? What is it about? The song is actually from Exodus 15. And it takes place once they had gone through the Red Sea and seen the destruction of the Egyptian armies in that sea. The whole of Exodus 15 is this song, and it's really awesome. We'll just read verses 1 to 6 so that you get an idea. It says, "Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. And the deep waters have covered them. And they sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy." It's actually quite an amazing song. And there is a man called Dr. H.C. Woodrigg. He gives an outline of the song. And he basically says that verses 2 and 3 are about what he is, what God is. And it's all around him being our strength, our song, and our salvation. Verses 4 to 17 is about what he has done. It's all about the victory over past enemies, deliverance of his people from Egypt. And then 14 to 18 is what he will do. Victory over future enemies. And he will bring his people into their inheritance. So just as a kind of a stop and think moment on this, can you think back, or can you look back and see an experience that where you've had, where you have learned and praised him for these three very things: who he is, what he has done, and what he will do? Firstly, who he is, because this song speaks of the Lord being our very strength, the I Am, the one who is here and with you right now. You know, think about the difference that would make if you could truly grasp that throughout your day and hold on to that. And secondly, what he has done. You know, think about past deliverances by the hand of God. Think about the times when it seemed like you were going down and the waters were just too great, but he lifted you out and made a way. And thirdly, what he will do. Think about what is to come. And how does what you've experienced of God in the past prepare you for the future? So this song of Moses will be sung once again, even in heaven. And just as the children of Israel sang by the sea after the Lord defeated Pharaoh and his armies, so these in heaven are seen standing by a sea of glass, having overcome the Antichrist. The greater Exodus, it should be said, is the one where believers will leave this world and find their home in the next. And so that's what we're seeing in Revelation 15. Now, some of you might say, well, yeah, that's cool, but there is a difference in these stories. I mean, God destroyed Pharaoh and his armies, and he allowed the Israelites to live. Here, it's likely that the Antichrist has martyred these believers while he is allowed to live. Yeah, okay, fair point. But bear in mind what it is that overcomes the world and the Antichrist. What is it? Faith. 1 John 5:4-5 says, "Everyone born of God overcomes the world, And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So in this coming day under the Antichrist, following Jesus and not bowing down to the Antichrist will demonstrate incredible faith. Trusting God and not taking the mark will be overcoming. And yes, dying for that faith will be victory. They will rejoice. They will sing the song of Moses on that day, knowing that this world, its corrupt satanic leader and all it contains, has no hold on them anymore. But that's not the only song being sung here. In verses 3 and 4, it also talks about the song of the Lamb. It says, "And they sang the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy, and all nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." So there's actually one greater than Moses to be honored here, and it is the one who has given all believers victory, even Moses himself, and that is the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. So let's just look at the breakdown of the song, because it speaks of the worthiness of Jesus, the works of Jesus, the ways of Jesus, the wonder of Jesus, and the worship of Jesus. Firstly, it speaks of the worthiness of Jesus. It speaks of the Lamb, the Lord God Almighty, King of the angels. You know, is it not mind-boggling still that the Lord God Almighty, the King of all ages, would become Lamb? He would take that place and die. And also it speaks of the works of Jesus. It says, "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Your righteous acts have been revealed." And it also speaks of the ways of Jesus. Just and true are your ways. And everything that he does, it's just and true. And it speaks of the wonder of Jesus. It says, "For you alone are holy." Perfect holiness, perfect righteousness, perfect purity. And it speaks of the worship of Jesus. It says, "Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? All nations will come and worship before you." So it's all about Jesus, this song, just as it should be. I mean, think for a little moment again of what these martyrs have gone through. You know, they have opposed the dictator of the entire world. They did not comply with his dictates. They were hunted down, rounded up, locked up. Eventually, their life was taken. You know, and the whole way through, they had people despising them throughout the entire ordeal. Yet, when they are seen in heaven, there is not one word of what they went through. There is no "I" or "me" in the song. Their whole song is one of victory in him, rejoicing in him, praising him. They are completely focused on the glory of the Lamb. Now, we can learn from this, even while we are here. Always ask the Lord what he would have you to learn in the midst of your trial. Focus on him, not on the difficulty you're experiencing, and place your hope in what is to come, because God is a wonderful deliverer, whether you experience temporal earthly deliverance or not. But our future as a believer is assured, and victory to God is far more than earthly temporal deliverance. It is holding to the faith even if you are not delivered. That is victory. That is overcoming. So these ones singing the song of the Lamb are victors, not victims. You know, we live in an age where it's becoming fashionable to think of ourselves as victims with someone else to blame. You know, if only that person hadn't done that to me, you know. But there is none of that here And it is simply faith in Christ that moves us from being victims to being victors. Let me give you a couple of examples of this, the two stories of faith that I had this week. We have a tenant staying in my mum's old home. And this week she texts me from her home country of South Korea. And, you know, that was a little bit odd as she was meant to be here and was actually shortly due to go home and be with her husband. So I text back just saying, you know, I didn't realise that she had left, but, you know, I hope that she had a great time back with her husband and her extended family. And then she replied saying that she had sad news that she had had to go home with her two young boys because her husband, you know, the boy's dad, had been killed in an accident. You know, I couldn't believe it. It was heartbreaking. And so I text back and I said, look, I'm so sorry to hear that, and that, you know, that I was a Christian, that I would pray for her. And she replied and said, she is a Christian too. And it's only been her faith that has been keeping and upholding her through this great ordeal, and that God was good, and he had been good to her. It's like amazing, amazing faith in the midst of such grief. We also had an old friend and his family come to our home group this week, and he used to go to our church many years ago. I hadn't seen him in a lot of years. He's been in another country. And he shared about the loss of his 12-year-old daughter, who loved Jesus very much, to a brain tumour just earlier this year. You know, and she'd been fighting cancer for 6 years. That's half of her life. So you don't get much more difficult than these stories. But in both cases, their faith not only held strong, but it held them as well. And their loved ones have gone to be with Jesus because they knew him, and they will be rejoicing and singing the song of the Lamb and waiting patiently for that day when all of us can be reunited once again. So you'll note that the song of the Lamb not only contains praise, but it also contains a little preview of his coming kingdom, where it says that all nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. You know, that's the day that all believers hope and long for. In the Psalms, Psalm 46, a well-known psalm, it says this: nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his head, the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. And he makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. This is a picture of his millennial kingdom. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear, and he burns the shields with fire. And then it says this: be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted amongst the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And it finishes with: the Lord Almighty is with us, and the God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. So in this coming day, all the nations will fear the Lord, and he will be exalted throughout the earth. It goes without saying that that is not yet. In our day, the fear of God is conspicuous by its absence in most cases. But God's word is true. And the kingdoms of this earth will fall, melt, and fear before the coming of the King of Kings. All right, let's have a look now at the last three verses in chapter 15 for some other activity in heaven. It says, after this I looked, and in heaven with the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. and they were dressed in clean, shining linen, and they wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives for ever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So this chapter concludes basically with the preparations and the activity occurring in heaven. So as well as those singing songs of praise, there's still work to be done for these seven specifically assigned angels. And so we see the heavenly tabernacle upon which the earthly one was based being opened. And there is light, there's glory, there is smoke from God's presence. And these seven angels come in shining apparel. A.C. Gabelian writes this: they are clothed in pure white linen. This is symbolical of the righteousness which demands the judgment wrath about to be poured out. And the golden girdles with which their breasts are girdled speak still more of divine righteousness. God in his righteousness must judge, and now his wrath in completeness is about to be felt on the earth. So the angels are seen in these priestly garments, really performing their role as servants of the living God. And it's a solemn sight, for the heavenly tabernacle is closed until their actions are complete. Tony Garland writes that this is perhaps one of the most mysterious and wondrous verses of all in Scripture, and it surely must indicate a period of great privacy and intensity in the mind of God, attending the final outpouring of his wrath. There's also a connection here in this final work with what must be done for the nation of Israel. William Newell notes various connections. He says, we find in the temple, in chapter 11, verse 19, the Ark of God's Covenant, and again in 15:5, the remarkable expression, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven. This indicates that God is about to fulfill his covenanted promises towards Israel, for to Israel belong the covenant things. We are back, he writes, on Old Testament ground, prophetically speaking. And consequently, we saw in chapter 12:1, immediately after the mention of the Ark of God's Covenant, the great sign which set forth in heaven God's counsels concerning the woman who represents Israel. And they will involve the full accomplishment of God's word in Psalm 2:1-12, that he will set his king upon his high, holy hill of Zion, despite the opposition of the earth. And how appropriate this word is today. You know, God will set his son, his king, upon the holy hill of Zion in Jerusalem, despite the opposition of all the earth. And we see that opposition today. It is growing. People are protesting Israel's very existence around the world. Marches are held with signs calling on the world to be cleansed of all Jews. It is an opposition with a demonic source. And what does God think? God sits in the heavens and he laughs. So hold up your signs, chant your slogans, say from the river to the sea, Palestine will be free all day, every day, if you are so inclined. But nothing will stop God's plan. And it's simply the voice of a mouse against a lion, the lion. And this world will see what this lion, who's also an angry lamb, can do. J. Vernon McGee writes this: we have seen the gentle Jesus, and now we see the wrath of the Lamb. You never think of a little lamb as being angry. A lion can roar, but not a little lamb. But the wrath of the Lamb that's going to startle the world someday. So, as we conclude, this chapter really sets the scene for this next coming chapter. So let's just remind ourselves again with the thought that we started with. That is this word study for today, because it sums up this chapter well. Do you remember the word? That's right, teleo. It means to bring to perfect completion or to pay in full. And we spoke about Jesus' use of that word on the cross, saying it is finished, teleo, before giving up his spirit. This was the perfect plan of God, seen all the way through, coming to perfect completion. And it was the ultimate paid in full statement that has ever been spoken. All of our sins were paid in full. Now, the ones that are seen in Revelation chapter 15 know this well and will sing of his praise forever, as I hope you will as well. Theirs, and hopefully yours, is the song of victory, the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb. But there are others who will not receive this payment. They will not bow the knee. They will not repent. So like Jesus' perfect work of salvation, Revelation gives us a glimpse of God's perfect wrath as well. So note just once again that this word teleo also means paid in full. You know, what is the greatest comfort for the believer is also the greatest warning for the unbeliever. Because if a person doesn't allow Jesus to pay the price of their sins in full, they will then experience the perfect, complete judgment of God. Their paid in full will come through the wrath of God for those same sins. That will actually be what we look at in the next message in Revelation chapter 16, where these seven bowls of God's final wrath are poured forth. So thank you for listening in. I hope that there's been something in there that has spoken to you. Let us continue to thank the Lord for all that he has done, for what he's done, for who he is now, for what he will do in the future, just like that song of the Lamb focuses on. May God bless you. May you have a great week in him. Amen.